This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
On this last session that I have with you, I want to take the opportunity to thank Dr. Jones. Thank you for inviting me. This is an honor. I've considered it an honor since the day you asked me to do it, and it is humbling. And I know not a lot of people get to stand here, especially 4 days in a row, and do what I'm doing. And I still don't want your job. Still don't. But you are fitted for it. And I hope you understand what you have in Dr. Jones. Leaders like this do not come along very often. And I want to thank Dean Swift. You've taken good care of us. Thank you, Dean. I appreciate it. And I want to thank you, because you have made us feel so welcome, the students here. I am impressed with you. I'm encouraged by you, and I am optimistic about the future of my alma mater. And I am optimistic about the future of your generation. And that's really important, given what I'm going to say to you in the next few minutes. A few things happened to me while I was here as a student. It didn't just happen to me, it happened to us as a class, as a group of people going through. Things that kind of arrested our attention and got us thinking. There's a guy when I was here who was over in Atlanta, who had a ministry called Metro Bible Study. His name was Dan DeHaan. And he was one of the most energetic, visionary guys I'd ever heard of. And he was, at that time, sending students to Columbia, it seemed like by the dozens. It seemed like there was a pipeline between Atlanta and Columbia. And many of those students became some of my best friends to this day. Who were coming out of Metro Bible Study, Dan DeHaan. Dan DeHaan was the chaplain for the Atlanta Falcons and had Metro Bible Study. And he'd been over in Tupelo, Mississippi, where he was speaking at a Bible study there. He had just gotten his pilot's license. And on his way back, he was alone in his plane. The plane crashed somewhere just east of Huntsville, Alabama, where I live now. And for several days, they could not find the plane. And I'll never forget Dr. McQuilkin standing right here in this place, and I was sitting right over here. And I'll never forget the day he announced to us that they'd recovered the body of Dan DeHaan, and he was dead. And I'll never forget Dr. McQuilkin cried. Never saw him cry before. Also, during my time here, there was another graduate of Columbia. Dan DeHaan was a graduate of Columbia. There's another graduate of Columbia who, his name is Chet Bitterman, who was a missionary with Wycliffe down in the South American country of Colombia, and was kidnapped by M19, which is a revolutionary group, and they demanded that Wycliffe leave Colombia. They held Chet for 48 days. For 48 days on this campus, we prayed for God's mercy. His younger brother, Chris, was a classmate of mine, and we would pray for Chris and with Chris for Chet. And after 48 days, those guerrillas shot him in the chest and left him in a bus in Colombia. And the reason that got our attention was for various things, not only grads of our school. Dan DeHaan was 34 years old. Chet Bitterman was 28 years old. There's a man who stood up at Dan DeHaan's funeral, because everybody had been saying, how could this happen? He had the rest of his life to live. He had so many things that he had to do for the Lord. And someone, I don't remember who it was, stood up at his funeral, and he said, Dan DeHaan lived his whole life. He lived his whole life. The reason I tell you these stories is I want you to think about the day you die. That's something you don't, especially at your age, don't want to think about too much. You probably don't have your funeral plan. I tell every church member, I'd like you to go ahead and plan your funeral now, pick out the songs, because it's really hard when I sit down with your widow. She doesn't know. Just go ahead and get it planned out, stick it in your Bible so we've got it. I want you to think about the day that you die. Paul thought about it. In fact, he knew when it was coming on him, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last word and testament of the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So I want to talk this morning about the fourth thing. Yesterday I talked about great credibility, but today I want to talk about what you have to do if you want enormous credibility. If you want great credibility, it's competence plus character plus suffering. God's going to bring suffering into your life. He's going to use that suffering to shape you, make you, harden you, toughen you, teach you the things that you have to teach, cause you to rely on Him. But if you want enormous credibility, it will be competence, growing in your character, dealing with suffering in a biblical way, and you do it for the rest of your life. That's called endurance. Endurance. So I could go a lot of places again, and I'm sticking with Jesus, which is always a pretty good thing to do. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. He's walking along the road, and it says they're walking along. He's with his disciples, and a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And ever since the time that Luke put this in what we call today the Bible, theologians, scholars, commentators have pastors have tried to rework it to nice Jesus up because it sounds pretty mean. Come on, really? That's a reasonable request. I'll follow you, Lord, but we got this funeral. My dad died. We got to go to this funeral. And some guys, you know, some commentators through the years say, well, his dad wasn't really dead. He said he wanted to go home, wait for his father to die, get the inheritance, and that could take years. No, that's not what he's saying. There's a funeral, and he wants to go to the funeral. And Jesus said, no one let the dead bury their own dead. So because I am limited in my time, and I could go through this and we could work the passage and I could go through the various views and everything, let me just kind of clear away some brush here so we can get right to the tree, all right? Let me make about four observations. Number one, Jesus is not telling us to abandon our families. Now we know this because in hermeneutics, we know we look at things in context, immediate context, context of the book, context of the Bible as a whole, and you work it out. We know, for instance, in John that Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down at his mother Mary, who is standing next to the apostle, the disciple John, who would become the apostle John, and he says to Mary, behold your son, and he says to John, behold your mother, and so he's following the fifth commandment here, Jesus is, even on the cross, to make sure his mother is cared for physically by John. So we know he's not telling us to abandon our families. And notice that there's not much detail here. We're not given the response for any one of these three men. We don't know how they responded. It's just dumped right in there, just this brief little exchange, what Jesus says, and we don't have a lot of detail, which should lead us to be cautious to make dogmatic statements or make this normative. Third thing is, this is narrative material, historical narrative. And it's never a good idea to build doctrine just on historical narrative. You go to the didactic material, the teaching material of Scripture, in this case, what the apostles have written in the epistles, and you find things like Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that if there's a widow in the church and she has believing family members, they should take care of her, because if you don't take care of your own relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay? So keep that in mind. Here's something else. The most loving thing I could do for my family is follow Jesus. It's what my parents need more than anything else is for me to follow Jesus. Even if they don't realize that or not, that's what they need. What my wife needs is a husband who follows Jesus. What my kids need is a dad who follows Jesus. Because if I follow Jesus, he's going to make me a better husband, and he's going to make me a better dad, and he's going to make me a better son. Okay? So what is going on here? What's Jesus trying to say? Let me suggest a couple things, and you can kick this around later as you sip your coffee at cafeteria. I think Jesus is trying to say two things. Number one, following Jesus is a priority. It is the priority. It's the top priority. And there is nothing and there is no one that should come in the way of your immediate obedience to Jesus Christ. No other relationship will take precedent. Now, if you can please both, if you can please Jesus and your parents, Jesus and your wife, Jesus and your husband, Jesus and your kids, Jesus and your boss, Jesus and the government of the United States, do it. But if there ever comes a time when you have to choose and there's a conflict between the two and it's either please Jesus or please your parents, you please Jesus. You remember that group I told you about, the 18-year-old atheist that told me, you know, asked me the question, what are you doing here? Well, there was a group of them, and I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he's alive. I don't know if he's dead. I don't know if he became a believer. I don't know if he's still an atheist. But there was one girl in that group I know very much about because our church, our kids just kept loving her. Our high school kids kept loving her. And she heard the truth, and Lori and I had the privilege of leading her to Christ. And she had unbelieving parents, and they didn't get it. It's kind of weird. And then she went to college, and she got involved in Campus Crusade, and they really didn't get that. And then she went on staff with Campus Crusade, and they sure didn't get that because they were wealthy people, and they had wealthy friends, and they were up in the ladder socially, and they were embarrassed that they had a daughter going around asking for money. And on the back of our bulletin, I told you, look on the back of our bulletin, you'll also see the name of Stephanie Nannon, who with her husband, Scott, work with international students out of Austin, Texas, with Campus Crusade for Christ. If you can't go to the mission field, guess what? The mission field can come to you if you work with international students. And her parents still don't get it. And she had to make a choice. Please Jesus or please parents. So Jesus takes priority. And secondly, following Jesus is not only priority, following Jesus is permanent. It's not temporary. It's not something you do for a while and then move on. Jesus sees what's happening here. He is the leader of a very popular movement at the time, and it's easy to get swept up in the emotion of it and jump on the bandwagon, and everybody likes to be associated with winners. And when you get swept up in that, it's easy to make promises. You think, I'll keep this promise. But then you find out it's harder to keep. And many of you have done this. It usually starts off as a young child when you say to your mom, Mommy, can we get a puppy? Can we get a puppy? And she says, no, I don't want to take care of a puppy. And you say what? I'll take care of the puppy. I promise I'll take care of the puppy. I'll feed the puppy. I'll water the puppy. I'll pick up puppy poo, and I'll take it out to the backyard. I'll do it. I promise. Every day, just let me get a puppy. That lasts for a week. Now mom is picking up puppy poo. And then you move on. And you say, man, I want to play. I want to play on that team. I want to play football. I want to play baseball. I want to run track. I want the glory. I want to be out there on Friday night under the lights. And you mean you got to practice? Yeah, twice a day in August in the South. And then you get a little older and you find someone you love with all your heart, and it's all ooey gooey, and you look each other in the eyes. And I've done so many weddings, and every single time the couple is looking at each other they just look deeply into their eyes and they say, I do. And they look at each other and it just makes you want to gag. It's just, and I don't know, maybe 50, I don't know how many couples I've married, and most of them still do what they said they were going to do. But some of them said, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. You want to follow Jesus? I want to follow you, Lord. And Jesus said, well, the birds there have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. That's the deal. You still want to follow me? So it is permanent. And Jesus is saying, if you associate with me, this could get really dangerous. It could get risky. And those early believers in the first century lost their jobs, lost their business. Some of them lost their money, lost their freedom, and lost their lives. You say, well, I'm glad we don't live in the first century. That doesn't happen anymore. It's because you live in a bubble called the United States of America. There are places on this planet that are dangerous to follow Jesus. I tell my people in Decatur, Alabama, it's a lot like Houston, Texas. It has more Baptists than people. And I tell them, this is the most evangelized point on the planet, Decatur, Alabama. And brother, if you can't follow Jesus here, you can't follow him anywhere. Because it doesn't get any easier than this. And it doesn't get much easier than Columbia, this campus, while you're here. So when it happens, and you get out there, and you're mixing up in the culture, engaged in the lives of unbelievers, in the marketplace, or trying to go into a different culture, and maybe you're just trying to live for Christ on a university campus, some secular university, the temptation is to get embarrassed of Jesus because he said some really audacious things, to be ashamed of Jesus, and we distance ourselves from him, and we look back. We look back to what it was like before where we didn't follow Jesus, and it was safer, and it was softer, and it was easier. And we say, man, I kind of miss that. So following Jesus is priority, and following Jesus is permanent. And in this, we imitate Jesus, who didn't quit. He finished. He went all the way. He was tempted at the beginning of his ministry. Satan tempts him, take these way out. He doesn't do it. At the end of his ministry, he's tempted again. And he says in the garden, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But he did not quit. He did not give in. So on the cross, he could say, it is finished. I did it. And so the writer of Hebrews can look back on all of that and say something like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every encumbrance, every heavy weight, all the sin that easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Finish this race. That's endurance. When you got baptized, you made a commitment. Whether you understood it or not, this is what baptism means. You are telling the world that you're going to follow Jesus until the day you die. That's what that means. So I'm going to do something they tell me I can't do with your generation because you don't dig this. I don't even know why I said that. Just even my generation didn't say dig this. I love American history. I've given a large part of my life to studying American history. My master's thesis, my doctoral dissertation was largely on the state of the American church at the time of the founding of the United States. So if I had my way, I would make it required reading for every high school senior before they could graduate from any high school in the United States to read David McCullough's book, 1776. I don't get my way often, but that's what I would do. So let me summarize the book. 1776, a momentous year, obviously, in the history of the United States. It started out well for George Washington and the Continental Army because they had just chased the British out of Boston in the earlier part of the year, but by August, things were starting to look bleak. They chased the British into New York, and now the British were pushing the American Continental Army out of New York across the Delaware River, and morale was low, and they hadn't been paid. The American soldiers hadn't been paid in months, and desertions were high, and they would get up in the mornings, every morning, and they'd look around and there'd be another empty sleeping bag, another empty tent, because during the night, soldiers from the Continental Army, George Washington's troops, would leave in the night and sneak away and desert their posts and go home because they'd had enough of this cause. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. We look back and say, well, we know how it turned out. Why did they do that? Well, they didn't know. Have you ever spent the winter in a tent in Delaware? You know, I'd wake up some mornings thinking the same thing. Now, what are we doing here again? What's this all about? So the book is about how George Washington, a masterful leader, is able to hold this whole thing together long enough, but he knows that it's almost at the end because enlistments are going to be up at the end of the year. So now it's December and it's cold. And about that time, one of the great patriots during the cause of the Revolutionary War named Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet called The American Crisis, where he starts off with those famous words, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from service to his country, but he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." George Washington gathered his troops together after that was published on December 19th, and he read the whole pamphlet, The American Crisis by Thomas Paine. So they had those words echoing in their minds. The summer soldier, the sunshine patriot, who loved to put on a uniform and walk around on the parade grounds and say, "Yeah, I'm a soldier," in the summer. But now it's winter, and it's cold, and they're frostbit, and they haven't been paid, and they are dropping like flies. So he reads this to them, and on Christmas Day, December 25th, 1776, George Washington led his troops across the frozen Delaware and attacked the Hessians, who were the professional mercenaries, the Germans, that the British had hired, and defeated the Hessians at Trenton and went on from Trenton to Princeton. And this is how David McCullough describes it. Do you mind? I mean, what are you going to do? You got to sit there and listen. As thrilling as the news of Princeton was for the country, coming so quickly after the triumph at Trenton, it was Trenton that meant the most. Trenton and the night crossing of the Delaware that were rightly seen as the great turning point. With a victory at Trenton came the realization that Americans had bested the enemy, bested the fearsome Hessians, the king's detested hirelings, outsmarted them and outfought them, and so might well again. Measured by the size of its importance to those fighting for the cause of America, those everywhere in the country who saw Washington and his army as the one means of deliverance of American independence and all that was promised in the Declaration of Independence, Trenton was the first great cause for hope, a brave and truly brilliant stroke. From the last week of August to the last week of December, the year 1776 had been as dark a time as those devoted to the American cause had ever known. Indeed, as dark a time as any in the history of the country. And suddenly, miraculously it seemed, that had changed because of a small band of determined men and their leader. A century later, Sir George Otto Trevelyan would write in his classic study of the American Revolution, "It may be doubted whether so small a number of men ever employed so short a space of time with greater and more lasting effects upon the history of the world." It could be argued without the victory at Trenton, there would be today no United States of America. And you know what I thought when I read that? I thought about the guys who left in the middle of the night on December 24th. The guys who left in August, September, October, November, and early December to go to the safe confines of their home. And they're sitting in the living room by the warm fire in the fireplace, and a writer comes into the village and says, "Did you hear the news? Washington has won Trenton. The Continental Army has the British on the run." And he hangs his head and thinks, "I should have been there." And for the rest of his life, his children and his grandchildren would say, I heard you were with Washington and the Continental Army. Tell me, Grandpa, what was it like? What was it like at Trenton? You want to follow Jesus? Do you want to follow him now? Oh, sure, you'd say that. That's why you're here. Let me ask you a question. You want to follow him 10 years from now? 20 years from now? 30 years from now? You want to follow Jesus? Yeah. Do you really? That would be the year 2041. What do you think this world will be like in the year 2041? Let me give you, I know you're young, so you don't have a sense of perspective yet, but get this. Some of you may remember 911. Last Sunday was a 10-year anniversary, and I gave a message on 911 and how things have changed in America. Before 911, before the year 2001, not one single nation on this planet recognized the legitimacy of same-sex marriage. Not one. Since 2001, 10 nations on the planet now recognize the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, as well as 6 states in the United States. And you say, what's the big deal? And that's the problem. This is the air you breathe, and you don't understand the big deal. But you take some time exegeting Romans chapter 1, and then you put it together with the times that you live in, and you ask yourself this question: where is this heading? And what does it mean when it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Do you want to follow Jesus 30 years from now, the year 2041? Here's my question. On the day you die, or in 2041, or when Jesus comes, whichever comes first, what will you wish you had done? What will you wish you had done? Stood your ground or deserted because it was too hard and you're too afraid? We don't need any more summer soldiers or sunshine patriots in the evangelical world. We need people of competence and character and courage. So I'm going to say something, and when I say it, it's going to sound like, oh, you're just being dramatic for effect. And I know that. That's why I'm telling you I'm not doing that. So I'm giving you a heads up. I'm not saying this for dramatic effect. I'm saying it because I mean it. It's based on my study of Scripture and history. When I tell you this, I am not exaggerating when I say your generation will be called on to display greater courage than any generation of Christians in the history of the United States. Your generation. The culture has never been more hostile. Our opponents have never been more vocal. The biblical principles that you abide by have never been more laughable than they are now. So we need you. We need you to stand in there. And my senior year here, something happened, and I could go into detail here, and I'm not exactly sure how this happened. It could have been because of a chapel speaker we had by the name of Vance Havner. About that time, Dr. McQuilkin wrote his poem, Let Me Get Home Before Dark. It might have been another chapel speaker. But I came to the conclusion, God, I remember finding a quiet place here, and I said, God, don't let me live too long. Don't let me live so long that I bring reproach on your name or scandal or shame or set the cause of the kingdom back. Don't let me live that long. And in those days, our yearbook, you had to choose your senior year a life verse. You still do that? We had to choose a life verse. And then the senior picture by the life verse, you put that scripture reference by it. So if you go back to the 1983 Columbia Bible College yearbook, you won't do this, but if you did, you'd find what I look like with hair. And you'd find my name. And then you'd find the scripture reference. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Some of you may finish in your 20s like Chet Bitterman. Some of you may finish this race in your 30s like Dan DeHaan. And some of you may finish it in your 80s. But I'm going to plead with you. Let us all renew our vow that whenever we finish this race, we're going to finish well. Father, it is only by grace alone, that we stand right now. We put our hand to the plow, and by your grace, we're asking you, don't let us look back. For these young, emerging leaders, I pray, who go into the marketplace, the mission field, the church ministries that you've got planned for them, they don't need to be famous. They don't need to write books. They don't need to have TV programs. They don't even have to have a blog. But they do need to be faithful. And I pray that you'd help them be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.